Welcome to a discussion on the formation of the Bible. This is the first session, of course, and all I'm going to do in this session is give an introduction to the subject. How was the Bible put together? Who determined which books were included and which books were excluded? Are there books in the Bible that should not be there? Are there lost books of the Bible that ought to be there, but for some reason didn't make it? Before answering those questions, which is what this whole discussion is about, several preliminary issues need to be addressed. The first is some terms that you need to understand. The second is some of the problems involved in answering the question of the formation of the Bible, and then some of the theories that are proposed for answering the question about the formation of the Bible. So let me start with terms. As in any field, the place to begin is with the definition of terms. In the case of the formation of the Bible, the terms that need clarification are revelation, inspiration, and canonization. Let me begin with revelation. From a theological point of view, revelation is, this is important, the giving of truth. God has revealed truth about himself, about people, about salvation, and a number of other subjects. But not all revelation has been recorded. Remember, revelation is just giving of truth. It may or not be written down. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, Paul writes, quote, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." End of quote. In other words, God gave somebody revelations, and the recipient of those revelations was not allowed to utter them, much less write them down. Many commentators believe that Paul is really talking about himself. But be that as it may, he is clearly saying that somebody received a revelation. They were taken to heaven and saw things that when they came back, they were not permitted to write down or speak. So revelation is the giving of truth, and not all revelation is written down. That takes us to the second term, inspiration. Inspiration is the recording of truth. Peter explains that Scripture did not originate with men, 2 Peter 1:20, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. In other words, God influenced the human authors of Scripture so that what they wrote was what God intended for them to write, and that's what we call the Word of God. As there can be revelation without inspiration, that is, God could reveal something and nobody write it down. Hang on, this is going to get interesting. There can be inspiration without revelation. Remember, inspiration is the recording of truth. It doesn't mean that it has to have revelation first. Inspiration is the recording of truth from whatever source it is obtained. The writers of Scripture sometimes recorded direct revelation. That's a case, that is the Ten Commandments. But the authors of Scripture sometimes recorded, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, something from their own experience. The whole book of Joshua is like that. Or, in the case of the Gospel of Luke, he explains in the opening verses that what he wrote was the result of research. Inspiration says the Holy Spirit moved him to write it down, and what he wrote down is what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write down. Writing down is inspiration. But the source was, in Luke's case, research. In the case of the Apostle Paul in Titus 1:12, his source was a written source outside the Bible, but the Holy Spirit moved on Paul to write down a quotation from a secular source outside the Bible. So revelation is the giving of truth. Inspiration is the recording of truth. So to say that the Bible is inspired by God does not necessarily mean that God directly revealed everything in the Bible. Rather, it means that regardless of the source of the information, the Holy Spirit directed them in such a way that they wrote down what God intended for them to record. And we call that God's Word because the Holy Spirit was superintending them to write those words down. The third term is canonization. The English word canon comes from a Greek word that originally meant rod, bar, measuring rod, hence a rule or a standard. It's used in the book of Galatians of the standard by which believers are to measure their lives. In Galatians 6:16, Paul says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Eventually, the term canon came to be used of a collection of books that met the standard of being the Word of God. Origen, who lived in the 3rd century, speaks of the canonized scriptures. Athanasius, who lived in the 4th century, wrote about, quote, books which have been canonized. In other words, the word canon came to be applied to books that conformed to the rule or standard of divine inspiration. In this sense, the word canon is another word for Bible. In other words, Bible means nothing more than a collection of inspired books. Theologians use the word canon. The meaning of canon is that it is a collection of inspired books. Actually, to be a bit more precise, the term canon is used of a closed collection of books inspired by the Spirit of God. The Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. The process began with Moses, and later other books were added to the collection, to the canon. Therefore, the questions involved in the formation of the Bible are, when were the additional books added? Who decided what books should be part of the collection of inspired books? When was the collection of inspired books closed? Matter of fact, that's the ultimate issue. When was the canon closed so that no more books could be added to the collection? In trying to answer the question of the formation of the Bible, the canon, there are several problems. For one thing, there's a problem just with information. Neither the Bible nor extra-biblical sources give any information about the formation of the Bible. The available evidence has been described as, quote, very sketchy. Noting the incompleteness of the information in the early Christian literature, one author observes that in early church history, the formation of the Bible was never at any time because the object of serious dogmatic thinking or of real doctrinal formation. In other words, he says that in the early Christian church, it never became an issue. They didn't sit down and figure out the formation of the Bible. We'll have much more to say about that later. Well, to say there's not much information does not mean there was no information. There is some data. But the first problem is just information. It's very sketchy. All right, let's talk about the interpretation of the information we have. That's the second problem. A number of theories have been proposed, as you would expect, there's little agreement among the scholars about those theories. One author says, everyone knows how scanty are our extant sources for the first critical centuries in particular, and how easily they tempt one to fill the gaps with more or less fanciful hypotheses or to overstrain the little evidence we have by violent interpretation. In the process of sorting through the various theories, it should be remembered that all theories are based on presuppositions. The theories of the formation of the Bible are no different. One of the questions that need to be answered is, what is the premise on which a particular theory of the formation of the Bible is based? With that in mind, then let's ask, what are the theories of the formation of the Bible? Thus far, what I've done in this session is define some terms. A critical term is inspiration. It's that which the Holy Spirit moved men to write down. The canon is a collection of those inspired writings, and even more precisely, the closed canon, where thereafter nothing could be added. And then there are problems determining when that happened. For one thing, there's very little information. And as for another, interpreting that little information is difficult, and there are a lot of theories that come out of that. So let's talk about the theories. The first is the traditional theory. The traditional view is that since God inspired the Word, He saw to it that it was recognized, collected, preserved, and used. One author says, the historic Christian belief is that the Holy Spirit, who controlled the writings of the individual books, also controlled their selection and collection, thus continuing to fill our Lord's promise that He would guide His disciples into all truth. This, however, is something that is to be discerned by spiritual insight, not historical research. When Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, in 2 Timothy 3:16, he had the Old Testament in mind, obviously, but he also had the New Testament in mind. We know that because in 1 Timothy 5:18, he cites the New Testament. Then surely, if God is the author of all Scripture, He providentially provided for it to be recognized, preserved, and used. Jesus said that both the law and His Word would be permanently preserved. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot nor one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. Concerning His own words, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My word will by no means pass away. Matthew 24:35. So the first theory, and there are some variations within it, but the first theory basically starts, remember every theory has a presupposition, it starts with the premise that since God inspired His Word, He saw to it that it was recognized, collected, preserved, and used as His Word. The second theory is the historical approach. The historical position begins with history. One author of that point of view writes, quote, "Since the origin of the biblical canon is a historical question, it seems the only defensible position is one that can be historically coherent and can best account for the surviving traditions in the church." End of quote. He builds his massive 549-page tome concerning the canon on the assumption we cannot show what we do not know, a quotation he borrows from another author. Let me say that again. It's real critical to understanding the historical approach. We cannot show from history what we do not know. What we cannot show, I should say, we do not know. If you can't show it from history, you don't know it. That's the point. According to this approach, all we know about the canon is what can be gleaned from ancient sources. Well, as I've pointed out, the information from ancient sources is, quote, very sketchy. To complicate matters, in the writings that have survived from the early church years, church history, the canon wasn't discussed. Nevertheless, based on historical data, numerous theories have been proposed. For example, one says that there was a canon that appeared in 140 AD. That was a very limited, restricted canon. It consisted only of the Gospel of Luke and 10 of the Epistles of Paul. One author contends that the idea of a new collection of scripture is nowhere to be found until the idea came into existence about 140 AD. Others argue that there is evidence for a canon before that. We'll get into that much later. But just note at this point that one historical theory is that the canon came about in 140 AD, or at least that's the first canon. Another author proposed the notion that the New Testament canon was developed as a reaction to that canon in 140 AD. There is no question but that there was a reaction to it, but that does not mean that there was not a canon before that. On the contrary, there are indications that there was a recognized canon before that. And besides, the fact that the Christians rejected that canon in 140 indicates they had a canon and that their canon didn't match that one. So that theory is no longer accepted by scholars. All right, assuming the canon is a historical question, by the way, that assumption can be questioned, and that what cannot be shown cannot be known, that author concludes that the canonization of the Old Testament was not complete until the 4th or 5th centuries for most of Christendom. He says something similar about the New Testament canon. He insists on not drawing a conclusion about the canon until we have a record of someone naming the 27 books of the Old Testament, which of course is not available until the 4th century. But just because there is no surviving list of the 27 book canon before the 4th century doesn't prove that one did not exist. It demonstrates that we have no specific record. Period. That's all it demonstrates. If that method were used in murder trials, only the accused who had eyewitnesses testifying against them would be convicted. Circumstantial evidence, no matter how strong, would never convict an accused murderer. One author contends, a historical judgment cannot be final and the sole ground for the acceptance of the New Testament as canonical by the church. To do so would mean that the church bases its faith on the result of historical investigation. So far, we've looked at two theories of the formation of the canon. The traditional view is that since God inspired His Word, He providentially saw to it that it was recognized, collected, preserved, and used. The historical view says, what we cannot show, we do not know. It says you've got to show it in history or we don't know it. The third view is the liberal view. This view is really interesting. Let me begin to explain it by pointing out that Bible-believing scholars say that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible and that he started probably around 1400 B.C. The liberal view says that the Pentateuch was not written by Moses, that it was developed over a number of years by other people, and that the earliest written document was written about 850 B.C. Other portions were added between 750 and 650. At the time of Josiah's reform, Deuteronomy became the first part of the Pentateuch to achieve canonicity. During the Babylonian exile, which was 587 to 539, the priestly sections were added by the Levitical authors under the inspiration of Ezekiel, and their activity continued down to the time of Ezra. Nehemiah 8 contains a record of the first public reading of the entire Torah as the Book of the Law of Moses. Some parts of it had been newly formed. The people were somehow convinced that these five books were the product of Moses' pen and continued as the authoritative Word of God. Thus, according to the liberal view, the canonization of the Torah was in 444 B.C. The books of the prophets were gradually assembled into an authoritative list between 300 and 200 B.C. The prophets achieved canonical status under unknown circumstances, at a place unknown, at a time unknown, but approximately about 200 B.C. Most of the third division was not written until after the collection of the prophets began. That is, books like the Psalms was added even after the prophets. The tentative canonization of that third division, according to the liberal view, is 150 to 100 B.C. So the liberal view is Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, and they weren't written in 1400 B.C. They didn't get started until 800 B.C., and it wasn't finished till 650 B.C., and you throw that in the rest of the books of the Bible, and the whole thing wasn't put together until 100 B.C. One author remarks that this account is, quote, completely hypothetical. There is no evidence for it, either in the Old Testament itself or elsewhere, end of quote. Another author points out that it is based on, quote, rationalistic, anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions, end of quote. And it rejects all biblical data which testify to direct revelation from God. That same author insists the Pentateuch affirms with great frequency, Jehovah said to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them. But scholars who do not believe that God could speak personally and intelligibly to Moses, or for that matter anybody else, would reject all such biblical statements as legendary. Another author says, for liberal scholars, the formation of the scriptural corpus was nothing more than a type of human activity in which certain books were regarded as canonical because they had demonstrated their pragmatic value in religious usage. However, such a theory has to face the fact that although works such as Ecclesiasticus and First Maccabees had undoubtable value for Judaism, they failed to secure a place in the canon of Scripture. Very interesting. So, to sum up what I've said in this session, a discussion of canonicity involves understanding a number of terms and the theories of canonicity. Very simply put, you need to understand inspiration is the recording of truth, canonization is the collection of truth, and more precisely, the closed collection of inspired books. And the theories are based on the idea that God inspired the books, therefore he saw to it that they were preserved, collected, and used. Or you got to wait till somebody in history wrote down that these particular books were inspired. And then, of course, there's the liberal theory that pulls stuff out of hot air. One author concludes, "It is possible, nevertheless, to give the prerequisite caution to reconstructing the main lines of the canon, the formation of the canon. The man who wants to know too much loses the thread, and in the end, learns nothing. The man who turns his attention to what is actually there perceives to his astonishment that the links are by no means so obscure as they had at first appeared. The right course is to concentrate simply on isolated individual text, but more in the manner of the historian rather than the literary critic, to observe those lines which link up and finally form a discernible pattern." End of quote. Now, I quoted that author because of that little phrase, discernible pattern. If you assume that God inspired the authors of Scripture to write, he inspired the writing, he moved the authors to write, and that it's logical to assume that he therefore preserved and collected those inspired writings, is there anything in the Scripture that would give us a clue or an insight as to how this happened? Or to use this author's phrase, is there a discernible pattern that appears over and over as the collection was first formed and added to? All of which leads us, again, to these questions. So what can be said about the formation of the Bible? What data does exist? What can be gleaned from the Bible itself? What information is there from extra-biblical sources? And perhaps most important of all, is there a discernible pattern? And if so, what is it? That's what we will discuss in the next session.